opportunity to worship with you and to share God's word with you this morning. We've started on a series about what it means to live together as believers, what that looks like, what that feels like, what we need to be aware of in that situation. And we're doing a study through the book of Philippians because Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, which the church had a great reputation, but they were also facing some internal struggles, and he wanted them to make sure that they lived together in unity and in glory for the cause of Christ. One of the things we don't do within the Christian and Missionary Alliance is we don't have a formal catechism that we take people through. But there is a catechism called the Westminster Catechism. And it's fairly lengthy. And question 107 of the Westminster Catechism says this: what is the chief end of man? Anybody know the answer? Anybody take the catechism? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now and throughout all eternity. That's what God's created us for, is to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to be in relationship with Him for all eternity. So how do we do that? How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, we live in partnership with Him and with one another. This is something that we do in community and not just in isolation. There are no instructions in Scripture how to live well as a Christian all alone. They're just not there. All of the instructions always assume that you're part of a larger group of believers worshiping and fellowshipping together. And so this morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. I want us to read that together this morning, and then we're going to look at how Paul instructs us about living in Christ, sharing the gospel together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will always have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. That far, the reading of God's word this morning. Paul had a great desire to go to Rome. His idea was that this was one of the places that he wanted to preach, wanted to minister. Didn't work out quite the way he expected, because his journey to Rome was actually paid for by the Roman government. He was on a prison ship in chains, not the way that he had planned it. But he got to Rome. but he was in prison while he was in Rome. And so from there, he is writing this letter, possibly dictating it to someone else, but these are his words. The letter is being written to the church at Philippi. And he is talking about his own circumstances and how these circumstances further the advance of the gospel. And it is a letter of encouragement for those who are in Philippi and for those of us who now read this letter about what it means to live to advance the gospel. That we advance the gospel no matter what. And so we're going to look this morning at three different ways in which the gospel is advanced, even though it's not really planned in a human way for that to happen. The first thing that we see here is that God uses our circumstances to advance the gospel, verses 12 through 14. God uses our circumstances to advance the gospel. We live in a world that seems to be doing worse and worse and worse at dealing with negative circumstances. When something goes wrong in the society in which we live, there's almost an immediate response by many people to figure out who it is that I'm going to blame for this happening. It can't just be circumstances. It can't just be anything. That's certainly not my fault. I must be able to blame someone, and if possible, maybe I can sue someone and make money off of it. We all remember, or most of us remember very well, 9/11. I still remember being at the church in Invermere and getting a call from my wife and say, "You got to come home. You got to see what's going on." And going home and seeing the towers and seeing all the destruction that was taking place. Hundreds of people tried to sue the government for not protecting them properly through this. It was a place and a time then for people to blame someone else. And there was actually a fund set up. One person who, and there was a fund set up and there was a calculation made that how much a person's life was worth, which is really ridiculous, but they did it anyhow. And so depending on your job and depending on your age and your expected income that you would have over a normal lifespan, the families of those who were killed were paid a certain amount of money. Someone received over $1 million and sued the government because that wasn't enough. We live in a world that we want to blame someone else for our circumstances. Instead of looking at them and saying, okay, what's happening here? How do I need to think? What do I need to look at? There's going to be a picture that comes up here. Charles Dutton, anybody recognize him? If you've watched any TVs or movies, you've probably seen this gentleman on the screen. Before he became an actor, he was arrested. He had gotten into a fight, and he punched someone, and the person died. So he was convicted of manslaughter, and he was put in prison. And once he got out of prison, he became an actor, and he became a very successful Broadway star. Someone asked him how he managed to make such a remarkable transition. His answer was, "I didn't decorate my cell." Scratch your head. What do you mean he didn't decorate his cell? He said that prison was never my home. This was not my home. This was not my goal. This was not my plan. This was something that I was going to have to endure. I was going to have to pay for what happened. But this is not who I was and not how I was going to live forever. He didn't let his circumstances control him. Paul here talks very clearly about that. He doesn't let his circumstances control him. Our circumstances, we see here, and this happened with Paul, our circumstances may give us contact with people who are lost. One of the things we need to ask ourselves is, in this, is there somebody that God has brought into my life that needs to hear the gospel? I'm sure when Paul was planning his trip to Rome, he wasn't sitting down and making a list of the people he wanted to talk to, and on that list were guards at the prison. But Paul, because of the kind of prisoner he was, wasn't just in a cell all by himself. He was actually chained to a guard 24/7. And so there was a rotation of men who came in and who were chained to the Apostle Paul. Talk about a captive audience. You almost wonder who was the one who was captive. And how Paul had an opportunity to speak into their life, and they couldn't make him go away. Because that was their job. They had to be there with him. And if Paul was dictating to someone, every conversation that he would have with another believer, or as he was dictating his letter, they'd be privy to this. They'd be listening to it. They'd be hearing what was going on. So the circumstances that Paul found himself in actually advanced the gospel. It says, as a result, it became clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. Yes, he came in as a quote-unquote political prisoner, but people soon began to realize exactly what the politics was that was involved in this whole thing. The chains gave him contact with the guards and with officials in Caesar's court who would have had to come to interview him to see what was going on. It's amazing the places that the gospel went because of that. Too often we let our circumstances shape our thoughts about how useful we can be. And yet God often has a plan that's far beyond that may not have happened if the circumstances, the difficult circumstances, hadn't come our way. Charles Spurgeon's wife was named Susanna. And when they were married and first involved in ministry, she was very active in the ministry. But she became ill and became almost an invalid. It was very difficult for her to get out and physically move around. And she thought at first that her ministry was over. But then she began to hear about the men who were the preachers who were benefiting from the books that her husband wrote or talked about. And so from her home, she set up something called the Book Fund. And she wrote letters to people collecting money. And this money provided books to pastors to help them in their training and in their education and in their preaching. And thousands of pastors received books and help and training because Mrs. Spurgeon was now an invalid instead of active in the church ministry that she was in. See, we don't know what kind of a plan God has for us, even when the difficult circumstances come. Are there any chains or circumstances that seem to be limiting your life right now? Who are the people that God has maybe brought into your life because of that, that you might not otherwise have met, and you now have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? Second thing that happened there is that the circumstances gave courage to the saved. Circumstances gave courage to the saved. Many of the believers in Rome had become intimidated by government pressure not to speak about Christ. But when Paul was in prison and he continued to do that, they were encouraged and they began to do it. Now, the Greek word here that's translated to speak does not mean to preach. It means everyday conversation. They were encouraged in their everyday conversation to talk about Christ to their friends, to their neighbors, to their fellow workers, to whoever was around. So Jesus became more and more known because living for Christ and encouraging others can spread just as discouragement can spread. And it's amazing when we encourage someone else what can happen in their life. I've been the recipient of that. I remember early on in my ministry one time, and I had a nursing home visit set up. And someone told me about the lady in the nursing home, and she was in her early 80s, and she was partially blind, and her lungs didn't work very well anymore. Most of the time she had to wear oxygen, had an oxygen tank and had the tube with the oxygen going into her nostrils, and she was in a wheelchair. And, you know, as they described her, I'm thinking, oh, man, this poor lady. Like, I'm going to go and I'm going to bless her. And I walked into the room, and I introduced myself. I was new in the church. And she goes, "Oh, Pastor," she says, "it's so good to see you. Don't we serve an awesome God? Isn't it a wonderful day?" And I'm like, "Oh, she's not what I expected." She loved life. She loved God. Everyone who worked at the nursing home just loved her because she was always so cheerful, always so positive, and always talking about this Jesus that she loved. She was an amazing lady. And after that, it was almost like, okay, this week's not going very well. I need to go visit Mrs. Martin's. She was awesome. She was awesome. Now, I never met anyone who said, "You know what? I'd really like to be in a nursing home, not able to breathe, sitting in a wheelchair, having other people take care of me." I've never met anyone who has that as their goal in life. And yet, that's the circumstances she found herself in. And she encouraged me and anybody else who would come to visit her. So we can see that God uses these circumstances. The second thing that we see here that's very interesting is that God can not only use our circumstances to advance the gospel, but he can actually use our critics to advance the gospel. He can use our critics to advance the gospel. We look in verses 15 through 18, we see that Paul here is talking about others who are preaching. Some who love him and who are encouraged by him and who are preaching Christ to encourage him back. Some who really have some political ambition. The word here ambition is to canvass for office, to get people to support you. There are people who were thinking, okay, Paul's had his heyday as the leader of the church, now it's my turn. I'm going to move up the ladder. I'm going to move up the chain. And so they were preaching out of totally wrong motives. And it's interesting that Paul says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. If the truth of Christ is being preached, even if the person is doing it out of wrong motives, don't try and stop them. And my guess would be that he would try and help them, try and correct them if he could, but he wasn't going to stop them. We think, well, I mean, that's ridiculous. And yet, how often in the church have we seen some of that attitude as well? I remember talking to someone who was a staff member at a large church, and he was struggling a little bit with one of the attitudes of his senior pastor. And on Monday mornings, the senior pastor would have his secretary actually phone around to some of the other large churches. He was one of the largest churches in this particular city. And he would have him phone around to the other churches to see how many people were in church that Sunday, to see if where his church fit in to the pecking order of, you know, who was doing what. I'm wondering if he was one of those people who was preaching the gospel for the wrong motive. And yet there were many people who came to salvation and came to faith and wound up giving their life to Christ and went to the mission field and went into pastoral ministry under his ministry. And yet that piece of it makes me think that I'm not sure how pure his motives were. Paul really is encouraging us that we need to have spiritual ambition free of selfish motives. He's saying if other people are doing that, Don't get too worked up. Don't worry about it. But we need to do it the right way. And that's why he gives the example of those who are preaching out of right motives. Motives that are free of selfish ambition, selfish motives. Story is told of a U.S. Army general who was visited by the president. And the president asked him a question about another officer. And so he described this officer's military accomplishment in glowing terms. And the president thanked him and left. Someone who had overheard this conversation went to the general and said, "General, do you realize that that guy doesn't like you? That he maligns you every chance he gets and he wants your position?" The general said, I know. But the president asked me about my opinion of him, not about his opinion of me. And so the general saw this man for who he was as far as his military worth went. And he didn't try to cut him down, and he didn't try to take him out when he had that perfect opportunity. He did what he needed to do for his commander-in-chief. We need ambition that is a spiritual ambition, that has a desire to see men and women come to Christ, to see those around us grow in Christ. Two great English evangelists of many, many years ago were John Wesley and George Whitefield. And most of you, if you've read any church history, have heard of them. If you've heard of some of the great revivals that took place, they were men who were involved in those revivals. They disagreed on a number of doctrines. There were things in the way that they taught doctrine that were very, very different. Someone asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven. And Wesley said, unfortunately, no. The guy said, don't you think Whitefield is a saved man? Wesley said, of course he's a saved man. But when we get to heaven, he's going to be close to the throne of Christ, and I'm going to be so far away I won't be able to see him. So that was his attitude, not to cut the other man down, but to lift the other man up. Even though there were doctrinal differences, even though there were things that they saw differently. We talked a little bit about discipleship yesterday in the men's breakfast. And we looked at the verses on the great commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, and the great commission, which calls us to go into all nations, to baptize, to make disciples, to do this all in the name of Christ. And one of the things we talked about, that whatever we do within the church, we are to do through the lens of those two passages of Scripture. Are we obeying the Great Commandment? Are we obeying the Great Commission in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the way that we act? That is spiritual ambition. That is to grow the kingdom of God. We will have difficult circumstances and we will have critics, but we need to live together for the gospel of Christ. E. Stanley Jones wrote this: the early Christians did not say in dismay, look at what the world has come to. But they looked in delight and said, look what has come to the world. What a difference. What a difference. And we often hear people talk about and ask the question, what's our world coming to? And we need to be asking the question, what has come into the world and what can we share with the world? The hope of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul talks about his desires, and we see how God uses our right desires to advance the gospel. Verses 19 to 21. This is a passage that's very, very familiar to us. For those of us who watch sports, we understand that desire is important in any athletic context. Often you will hear a sports commentator say about the winning team, they wanted it more. And I don't think that's always true. I think there's sometimes the other team wanted it just as much. One team just was better or better on that day. However, there is a desire. If you play without desire, it's very, very difficult to win. I referee basketball, and one of the things that's interesting is every once in a while I will see a team, when there's two teams playing, I look at one team, and I can tell before the game starts that they think they're going to lose. They act like that, and pretty much always they do. And if I go to a tournament, I see them more in one game. Their attitude worth when they play a team that they think they have a chance to beat, and the attitude when they play a team that they think they're going to lose to. It's amazing how easy it is to see that. Paul says we need to have the right kind of desire towards ministry. First two verses, 19 and 20, we see Paul's desire to exalt Christ. His desire to exalt Christ. It's written in a negative frame. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what will happen to me will turn out to be for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. Paul's saying, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to get into a situation where I'm going to be ashamed of how I responded to what was going on around me. I always want the gospel of Christ to be exalted. Now, Paul here is very clearly talking about his imprisonment, about the fact that he could die, that he could be executed for his stance on who Jesus Christ was. But he's also talking about the fact that in the things that he says and the things that he writes and the things that he doesn't want to do anything that's going to bring shame to the gospel of Christ. I'm sure most of you heard this last week that Billy Graham, at age 99, passed away. One of the men that God's used in an amazing way to bring thousands of people into the kingdom. Billy Graham's attitude was that he never wanted to do anything to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he traveled greatly. And this was in the days before internet and cell phones and all those kinds of things. But he never wanted anyone to be able to say anything remotely about him that would bring dishonor to the cause of Christ. And so one of the regulations he made for himself and for his ministry was that he would never travel with or eat with or spend time alone with a woman who wasn't his wife. There always had to be somebody else around. So that in no way could anybody ever say anything about him that would bring shame to the gospel of Christ. So often, we are in situations of life where we have opportunities and we simply need to ask, is this going to bring honor to Christ or is this have an opportunity to go the other way? Satan desires to wreck our lives and wreck our witness, even through things in which we are totally innocent. He loves to run us into traps. There was a pastor who was doing a conference or doing one of the talks at internship at Canadian Bible College. And he was sharing an experience that he had, and he was talking about this very area, an experience he had as a pastor in Toronto, where he had been counseling at the church. He'd been counseling a woman. And he got a call from her at about 7 o'clock one evening. She just sounded desperate and she needed to see him right away. And he had a sense in his spirit that something wasn't quite right and his wife was out of town. And so he called one of the elders and he said, you need to come with me. I need to go over there. And when they went and he rang the doorbell, she was dressed, but not for a counseling session. It was obvious that she had something totally different in mind. And the fact that there was someone else with him now saved him from anything. Even if he had turned around and run at that moment, it would have been kind of like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, where even though Joseph acted totally innocently, a lie was spoken and he had no backup. So we need to make sure that we think about life and think about what's going on in life and don't put ourselves in situations where we might dishonor the cause of Christ. We want never to be ashamed of the gospel or of serving Jesus. And then we see in the last few verses, 21 through 26, Paul's desire to serve. That he has the desire to exalt Christ, he also has a desire to serve. Verse 21, is one of those verses that is very familiar to us. Paul's words, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's an amazing verse. It's an amazing verse. I think, though, sometimes we misunderstand it. We take it as a bold statement. This is Paul's attitude towards death. And that's certainly a part of it. But I think it's more of his attitude towards a ministry of serving other people. It's his attitude towards ministry as well. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Paul here is making a difficult decision about what he desires and what is necessary. And as you read through that, you see that his desire is to be with Christ. He would, if he had his druthers, he would rather actually die than continue on in life, because he knows he's going to be with God whom he loves. It's interesting how people react to different things. I was, reading something, and there was a headline in a paper down in the United States, and it was Billy Graham's nephew not mourning his death. Now, the headline was written that way probably to grab people's attention, and when you first see that headline, it's kind of like, oh, so is there somebody in the family who's upset with Billy Graham and they're happy he's gone? No, it was actually the total opposite, where the nephew and his family were saying he was exactly the same whether you saw him up on the platform at home. He lived a life of purity, of holiness, of care and concern. He wasn't perfect, but he always acted as Christ would have him to act. And so we're not mourning his passing in the way that people think of mourning. But he had said to the family, he said, "I don't think God wants me to live to be 100, and both mentally and physically I'm coming apart." He said, "I'm ready to be with Jesus." And so they were not mourning him in the traditional sense, because they knew he was in the place that he wanted to be with the Savior that he had served through all of his life. Paul, though, says, even though that's his desire, look at what is necessary. It was necessary for him to remain to minister to the Philippians. That was God's call on his life. God's call on his life was to serve, and he wasn't done yet. And so he wanted to fulfill God's calling on his life. Paul is driven by the necessity of God's call on his life, not on his own needs and wants. And so often we look at that in our life. What do I think I need? What do I want? Rather than what is it that God's calling me to do? So do you and I desire to minister, to serve others to that extent? Many people desire to be a part of the church, but they don't desire to serve others within that context. The church only grows when we serve one another well. If you go back to the book of Acts, yes, there was inspired preaching. Yes, there were a lot of things that were going on that were being done well by the early church. But there's that little verse in the book of Acts that says the people in Jerusalem looked at them and marveled how they loved one another. Loving one another meant serving one another, caring for one another. And what a ministry that is, what a window into Christian life that is. So my question for you this morning is, what's your desire in life? Do you desire to serve? Maltby Babcock wrote a book called This Is My Father's World, and in it he said, "Life is what we are alive to." Life is what we are alive to. And so, take a look at this little fill in the blank. Whoa, hang on to that. For me to live is blank, and to die is blank. For me to live is. Now, we see from verse 21 what that is, but here's some of the things we put in place. For me, we'll bring up the next one. For me to live is money, and to die is. If you're living for money, what happens when you die? It's gone. To leave it all behind. If you're living for money, you die, you leave it all behind. For me to live is fame. And when we die, then what happens? Well, for most people, at least after a certain amount of time, we're forgotten. If you live for fame, you will be forgotten. For me to live is power. And when we die, again, we lose it all. Only if we live for Christ is death a gain. In every other circumstance, death is a loss. We can't continue with what we're living for on the other side of death unless we are living for Christ. It really is that simple. And so that's my encouragement to us this morning, is what are we living for, both individually and together? In a little while, we're going to be eating lunch in a few minutes, and then we're going to gather back in here, and we're going to continue to talk about Slave Lake Alliance Church, go through more in the transitional team report, look at some other areas of life and ministry. And I want to encourage us as we're talking through those things, walking through those things, wrestling with those things, rewriting those things in the days and weeks that are ahead, let's use that lens of the great commandments and the great commission, and to make sure that in what we're doing, we're living for Christ, both individually as a church, so that those things that we accomplish live through eternity because they've affected the lives of other people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful this morning for who you are and what you have given us in this world in which we live. Lord, we are so blessed in so many ways. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take those blessings and use them to serve you with the time, the money, the abilities that we have. Lord, that we would serve well in your church. And that when the difficult circumstances come, we would recognize who it is that we might be able to reach in a way that we never had before, and who we might be able to encourage in a way that we never had before. And that when opposition comes, Lord, that we would see that you can use even that to grow your kingdom. So, Lord, that our desire might be, day after day, week after week, to serve you and to serve one another well. And so, Lord, as we prepare for our time together this afternoon, Lord, thank you for the food that we're about to eat. We pray that you would bless it to our body's use and that you would prepare us for our conversation together. And in that conversation, we would look to the leading of your Spirit to guide us in all things. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And God's people said, Amen. Please don't forget this next week to give Michaela a call. And if you can help with the billeting in May, that's a little ways away, with the African Children's Choir. And then if you can provide a meal, either yourself or with some other people, for Colette next Sunday for lunch or supper. Thank you. God bless you this week.